Ezra chapter 8 from verse 1. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the descendants of David, Hattush. Of the descendants of Shechaniah. Of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him were registered 150 men. Of the descendants of Pahath-Moab, Elihunai, son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the descendants of Zattu, Shechaniah, son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the descendants of Adin, Ebed, son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the descendants of Elam, Jeshiah, son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the descendants of Bani, Shelomith, son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones, whose names were Eliphelet, Jeel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men, of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Casiphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Casiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah, from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze, as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps, to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well done, Hannah, especially with all those names. Congratulations. That's been a challenge, hasn't it, for the Bible readers going through Ezra. Wait till you get to Nehemiah. Anyway, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just pray that as we look at Ezra chapter 8, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would help us to understand more of what's happening here in salvation history, in the history of the Old Testament, in the history of your people. I pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. We ask for these things, and I pray that you'd also be with me to help me faithfully expound your word. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So I need to give you a bit of a warning. For those of you who've heard me preach before, if you haven't heard me preach before, then you won't know what I'm talking about. But for those of you who've heard me preach before, just so you don't get shocked, there's no PowerPoint today. Oh, the people in that box there are saying, yes. Yeah, I can see Cam's really happy. So I'd finished preparing the sermon. I thought, now I'll do the PowerPoint. And then I thought, I don't really have anything to put on the PowerPoint, so I won't. So let's see how we go. So today is the second chapter in Ezra that's actually about Ezra. So even though it's chapter 8, as Jason pointed out last week, this is actually the first chapter that's about, the second chapter that's about Ezra himself. So last week, when we looked at chapter 7, was the first chapter where we actually started to pick up the story of Ezra himself. The remaining six chapters before then had been about other people before Ezra's time. So just so that I know that you were listening, hopefully you were listening last week, can anyone tell me a little bit about what happened last week in chapter 7? Nothing. Yeah? Ezra came to Jerusalem? Yeah, well, it's sort of, well, except he comes to Jerusalem in chapter 8, but he got ready. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's true. Yep. Anything else? Sorry, Ricky, didn't you? Oh, letters. Yes, yes. A lot of the chapter was a letter. So that's a pretty significant letter, isn't it? It's like a safe passage or a passport or something like that, so that when he gets there, the people at the other end help Ezra out. Yeah? Oh, yes. So King Artaxerxes, there's another good name for you to have a go at saying. King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, not for him personally, but for the temple, a whole lot of silver and gold, and we'll see that more in chapter 8. Yes, so that's quite important. Anything else about Ezra himself?
He's a descendant of Aaron.
He is a descendant of Aaron, yes. So remember, some of the important things from chapter 7, which we'll see also in chapter 8, is chapter 7 starts off with a really long genealogy about Ezra, and I guess we're getting used to these genealogies by now. But this genealogy is important because it establishes Ezra's credentials, because it goes all the way back to Aaron, and the descendants of Aaron's are priests. And that's significant because Ezra is a priest. So chapter 7, verse 6 also says about Ezra that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So not only was he a priest, but as remember last week what Jason said, he brought the law, in a sense, to Israel. It's not they didn't have it before, but he had a real focus on following God's law. He knew it really well. He knew his stuff. And so that's something significant that he brought back. And also, in verse 6, it says, in chapter 7, the king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So God had made it so that he had favour with the king, and the king gave him all this stuff and gave him this great letter that gave him an open passage to go back to Israel. And so we have that big long letter that one of you mentioned in verses 13 to 20 that the king gave him. And that letter is important because the letter allowed other people to come with Ezra, any Jew who wanted to, and as we'll see, that was several thousand of them. Also gave him gifts of silver and gold and quite a lot of it. I know we don't all know what a talent is these days when that was read out, but it was actually quite big. So it was tons and tons of silver and gold. And he gave him a letter of introduction to the government officials over in Trans-Euphrates. Remember, he couldn't just send an email to them, you know, hey guys, Ezra's coming. So he sent a letter with them saying, you need to help Ezra and give him exemption from taxation. Who here would like a letter to the ATO that says, you've got exemption from taxation? No one here? You're like paying your taxes. Peter, you'd like one? No worries. So, and then in chapter 8, verse 36, we find that they do actually, right at the end of chapter 8, that letter is delivered to the officials there, the satraps they used to call them. So chapter 8 now focuses more on the actual journey. So chapter 7 tells us the journey's about to happen. Chapter 8 focuses on the journey, although actually there's really only one or two verses that talks about the actual journey itself. The chapter is either the preparations before the journey or what happens when they get there. So let's now have a look at this chapter. And of course the chapter begins with, as you would expect, a list of names. Who's getting used to all this list of names? And I guess you're saying, not another list of names. Hannah, were you thinking of that when you were preparing for the... Yeah, not another list of names. So this series on Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah has probably sent shivers down the spines of all the Bible readers over the last couple of months. Is that right, Bible readers? You know, and there are more difficult pronunciations coming up in store. So for those who are coming up, something to look forward to. But those names are there for a reason, and we'll look at that soon. Those names are there for a reason. They are a record of who was there. They're a record of who was there in each family group. And you know, we do the same today. It's just that we know how to pronounce the names better because they're from our own language. But who's ever done some genealogical research? Wanted to know where their ancestors come from? Who's a first fleeter? Who's got convict ancestors? I've got four of them. Careful of me. I mean, we all like to know where our ancestry is from. Who's had someone who was at Gallipoli? Or who's had indigenous ancestry? Or who's got ancestry from, you know, a more recent arrival? We all want to know where we come from. And it's quite interesting to know that. And this is actually a historical document. It is full of the names of people. Even if they're difficult for us to pronounce, they were important to them, just as our ancestors or where we come from is important to us. And then we find in chapter 8, verse 15, it says, I assembled them. So all these people had come, all these Jews who were allowed to come, Ezra assembled them. But before we have a look at what happens when he assembled them, let's take a little bit of a step back and have an overview of who these people are. One thing to remember is that these are not the first people to return to Jerusalem. Remember the setting we're in. Back sometime before, all the Israelites, all the Jewish people had lived in the land of Israel. But because of their sin, God had moved the hearts of the kings of various empires to take over the land and to take the Jews into captivity, into Babylon. That was the Babylonian Empire, and then the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. They had a different policy, and they allowed the people to return back. And so at the beginning of the book of Ezra, we see the first lot of Jews start to return back home. But they didn't all go back at once. They went in different waves of migration back to the land of Israel. And they did it in dribs and drabs over time. A lot of the people who had been sent to Babylon had got comfortable there and so didn't move back, or took some time to move back, or didn't move back at all. And in fact, there's still some there today. So Ezra and his band are not the first of the Jews to return. And we've already been reading about that as we've gone through the previous chapters in Ezra. And those previous bands that we read about in the earlier chapters of Ezra, the Bible scholars think happened about 80 years before Ezra. So now when we jump to chapter 7 and 8, this is about 80 years after the first lot returned. So it's actually quite a long span of time. These initial returnees before Ezra, they had rebuilt the temple and that had a lot of opposition, but they had established a bridgehead in Judah, in Jerusalem, for other Jews like Ezra to return. So in one sense, Ezra and his party are just another wave of Jews returning home. So we could ask, what makes them so special? Well, as we have seen, Ezra brought a real focus on God's law. And we'll see that more next week when Steve takes us through chapters 9. The other thing they're doing, though, is they're bringing back a ton of stuff. Silver, gold, other articles and items that are needed for the use in the temple. So the temple had been built, but they're bringing back things to help furnish the temple, the house of God. So now we've got a little bit of that background. Let's have a look now at their preparation for departure. Verse 18, and I encourage you to read along with your Bibles. If you've got it on your phone, that's fine. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some Bibles at the back there. Don't be shy to get up and grab one. So please read along. Chapter 8, verse 15, it says, I assembled them at the canal that flows from Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Well, first of all, where are they? This canal, this Ahava canal, is probably connected to the Euphrates or Tigris rivers. In other words, it's near Babylon. In other words, this is right at the start of their journey. It's sort of like the mustering point where they're going to muster everyone, gather everyone together before they set off together. So it's the beginning of the journey. And Ezra checks who's there and he finds out there's no Levites. So we might ask, well, so what? What's the problem? Can anyone tell me what the problem is? Who are the Levites? Sorry? Only the Levites were allowed to be priests. Sort of. Ezra's a priest. He's there. There are priests there. So, remember, we've got to go back. Israel had how many sons? 12 sons. One of them was called? Levi. And then, when hundreds of years after that, when the Israelites left Egypt and God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, he established the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, which was the forerunner of the temple, and he set up part one tribe, the Levites. And the Levites were the ones who were dedicated to serve him. The other people had other occupations, farmers, make things, whatever. But the Levites were to serve God. And then a special sub-branch of the Levites were priests. They were the ones who were the sons of or descendants of Aaron, because Aaron was a Levite. So you've got one little sub-branch, which is the priest, but then most of the Levites are not priests. So there are technically some Levites there because priests are Levites, but what Ezra is really talking about is the Levites who are not priests. So in other words, the other Levites. Only the priests were allowed to do the sacrifices in the temple. And only the priests were allowed to do other things in the sacrificial system in the temple. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you can read all about that and the book of Numbers. But the Levites were also, there were other things that had to happen in the temple to help them. And so the Levites were the ones who did that, and only they could do that. And so the problem is that without these Levites, then there's no one to help the priests. And so there's a problem. And so we read about in verses 5 to 10 the solution to the problem. The Lord said to, so when Ezra's talking about Levites, he means the Levites who are not the priests. So the Levites couldn't do the apparently really important stuff like offer sacrifices. They weren't allowed to do that. But they were needed there to help out in the temple. And we might ask, what's that got to do with Ezra? Well, as we know from his genealogy in chapter 7, Ezra is descended from Aaron, which makes him a priest. But he is taking lots of stuff for the temple with him, furnishings and other items. Who is going to look after that stuff? Who is going to look after those furnishings? Who's going to assist Ezra and the other priests with their temple duties? If there's no Levites, there's no help for the priests. No one is going to help the temple run smoothly, and that is a big problem. They need Levites. And we could ask, why didn't they come to the initial assembly? We don't know. But Ezra thinks they're so important that he delays their departure until some Levites agree to join them. And we read about that in verses 16 and 17. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning, and I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader, and Kasaphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Kasaphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Well, it seems to have worked. God's favour was with those people and with Ezra, because we read on in verses 18 to 20, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers in all, and 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. So we read in verse 18 that the gracious hand of God was on them, which meant that they were successful. They found those people. And we see, if we add them up, that 38 Levites responded. It's not a huge number, but it must have been enough. And we also find another category of people that he didn't seem to be looking for, and that was 220 temple servants. And we might ask, who are these temple servants? To be honest, we don't know a lot about them. It seems that they were not Levites, otherwise they would have been included as Levites. It says they are established by King David, so that was hundreds of years earlier, so it was like the group of people, not the particular individuals, of course, hundreds of years earlier, so they had a long heritage. Because they were not Levites, they couldn't do some of the things that only Levites could do, but they could help them. And I think there's something to learn here. You see, in a spiritual sense, I guess, or perhaps looking at it from the outside, the priests were the top dogs in the sacrificial system. The priests were the only ones who could do the sacrifices. They were the ones that everybody saw doing the sacrifices. They were the only ones who could do the sacrificial duties in the temple. And the Levites were, in a sense, just their helpers. But you can see from here that it's not just the people who are up the front who are actually the most important, because everybody is needed for the temple to run smoothly. Levites, in one sense, are just the helpers of the priests. But Ezra, who is a priest, wouldn't leave without having the Levites to help him. And I think the parallels to our life is that maybe when you look at church life, it looks like the pastor, the preachers, the elders, that they're the most important people in the church. Are they, Sam? I'm just picking on an elder here. No, good, right answer. We need everyone. God has roles for everyone in the church, whether it's up front or whether it's like the Levites and the temple servants of helping from behind. And in the New Testament, we see this principle too. In places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 13, where it talks about the different gifts that God's given us, some upfront gifts, some behind-the-scenes gifts, all are necessary and all are used together. And so we can see this principle right back here in Ezra and also in other parts of the Old Testament as well. And not just the Levites, but also these temple servants. They're even lower down the hierarchy, if you're thinking in that way. They're not allowed to do the apparently really important stuff, but they're not even allowed to do a lot of the helping stuff that the Levites were allowed to do. But they were just willing to help in any way that they were allowed to. Just let me help out in any way I can. And so we can see that Ezra was willing to wait. In fact, he insisted on waiting until he had those helpers. The next thing that Ezra has done, and they haven't even set out yet, is Ezra calls for prayer and fasting. In verses 21 and 23, we read that. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Who prays when they go on a journey? Yep. We pray, I pray, hopefully usually remember, when we travel. But think about Ezra's journey. It's somewhat more difficult than the ones we make. They did this journey on foot. They walked. It was about 1,500 kilometres. It took them about 3.5 months. You can work it out because they left the Ahava Canal on the 12th day of the first month. In Ezra 8:31 it says that. And they arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. So it was just over 3.5 months. And it was a road with a lot of dangers. Even though it was all part of the Persian Empire, it seems as though there were bandits and robbers on the road, just like back in the day we had bush rangers on our roads. And if you add up the number of people mentioned in this chapter, so you can see all those numbers, if you add them up, it's around about 1,800 people, but only men are mentioned. So if you add in the women and the children, there's probably something like 6,000 or 7,000, maybe 8,000 people in this band. And they have a lot of valuables with them. Lots of gold, lots of silver, and they do not have an armed escort. So they are sitting ducks. Now, many years later in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah made a similar journey, and it says in chapter 2, verse 9 of Nehemiah, the king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. So Nehemiah had an armed escort when he made the same journey. And that showed that an armed escort was a good idea. And yet for Ezra, he says in verse 22, chapter 8, verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Ezra trusted God. He prayed and fasted before the journey with good reason, because there were bandits on the road. And we read at the end of Ezra 8 in verse 31 that God answered their prayers. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits on the way, from bush rangers. He was a man of great faith, a man of great trust. But has anyone been thinking about Nehemiah as I've been talking about this? Notice Nehemiah does exactly the opposite. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Nehemiah. The king also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. Does that mean Nehemiah didn't trust God? Anyone ever thought about that? But notice that Nehemiah is not condemned for that. There's no criticism for Nehemiah for doing that. Nehemiah is also a man of God. And so we can see here with these two people, Nehemiah and Ezra, both great men of God, that sometimes two different godly people may make opposite choices. Both of them choices from faith. Both of them about things that are not a moral issue, but more of a wisdom issue. And both are okay. So don't feel that next time that you go in a car, you don't need to wear a seatbelt, because that's not showing trust in God. It is wise to be sensible, like Nehemiah was. But there are times when we can be like Ezra. But for Ezra, this was quite the journey. He's walking with all those people, all that wealth, all that gold, all that silver. He's walking with all these people about 1,500 k's, which is almost as far as walking from Melbourne to Brisbane. Who's ever driven from Melbourne to Brisbane? It's a long way. Can you imagine walking it? Or almost walking it, maybe to about as far as, you know, the Queensland border. That would be about the distance. And so praying and fasting is a part of their preparation. The next part of their preparation is working out who will take what. All this stuff that they've got, all this gold and silver and articles for the temple. And we read about that in verses 24 to 30. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. And I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 100 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. So I know we don't know what talents and darics are, but I can tell you it's a lot. It's tons and tons of stuff. But one thing that's really important to note is that these were no ordinary things and these were no ordinary people. In verse 28, it says, "I said to them, 'You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord.'" This is the Hebrew word kodesh, which means holy, translated elsewhere as holy. That means that they're set apart for God. They're special. They're not ordinary. And so both the priests and the items for the temple, which is the house of God in Jerusalem, are special. They are set apart, kept separate for God. And now finally, after all these preparations, are you ready to go on the journey? You ready? We come to the actual journey. It actually takes only 2 verses, but it took about 3.5 months. In verses 31 to 32, "On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, and we rested 3 days. I'd also want to rest 3 days after walking for 3.5 months. So they'd initially set out on the first day of the first month, but they had spent 12 days by the Ahava Canal, 12 important days, assembling the people, checking who's there, realizing there's no Levites, finding the Levites, fasting and praying, and then distributing the valuable items among the priests. And then they arrive in Jerusalem, and it is time to deliver these valuable items to the temple. And we read that in verses 33 and 34. "On the 4th day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time." So everyone and everything, those precious items for the house of God, arrived safely. And now we get to the climax, or what I think the climax is of the whole chapter. Think about this carefully. "Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 97 male lambs, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord." Now, who here gets excited about sacrificing burnt offerings? None of you. But if you were them, you would have been excited. For a Jew who had lived away, who had been born outside of Israel, who had never been to Israel or Jerusalem in your whole life, in other words, that means you'd never been to the temple in your whole life. You'd never been to God's house in your whole life. You'd never seen a sacrifice in your whole life because the temple in Jerusalem is the only place where they could happen. And sin offerings are the only way to atone or make up for your sins, to have them washed away, to be reconciled to God. The temple also symbolizes the very presence of God. You had never seen this before in your whole life. Ezra, think about Ezra. He is a priest. He knows the law inside and out. He knows that the temple is a center of worship of the one true God. He knows it symbolizes the very presence of God and has a sacrificial system, which back then was the only way to deal with sins. Think about this. This Ezra, the priest, dedicated to following the law for his whole life, he has never been to Jerusalem before. Never seen the temple before. Never offered a sacrifice before, even though he's a priest. And so for Ezra, and also for all these other new arrivals, this is the first time in their life they see the temple. It's the first time in his life that Ezra can actually do the sacrifices which he's born to do. It's the first time in their life that they can be reconciled to God through the sacrificial system. So even though this was the first time in their lives that they had been to Jerusalem and seen the temple, in a sense, they had finally come home. And that is the climax to the story. The final verse is really just icing on the cake. Verse 36, they also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. And that was a letter we looked at last Sunday. That was a letter which opened the doors for the local government officials to give them assistance and help with the temple, the house of God. So, we've got to the end of the chapter. What have we learnt today? We have seen a faithful man, Ezra. We've seen a man who is steeped in God's law, who knows it inside out. We've seen a man who leads several thousand Jews back home, to a home that none of them most likely had ever seen before. We see his faith in praying for a safe journey. We see his faith in trusting in God rather than having an armed escort. We see the trustworthy priests who faithfully carried precious items for 3.5 months to the temple. They didn't lose anything. They didn't steal any of it and think, oh, someone won't notice if I just take, a quarter of a talent of gold out here. They didn't do that. They faithfully delivered it. And we see that God doesn't just use the superstar priests, but for the temple and for the sacrificial system to work properly, it also needs the less glamorous Levites, and even below them, the even less glamorous temple servants. But they're all needed. But above all, we see a return home. We see a return to the temple. And for us as Christians, what does that mean? We don't have a physical temple now, but we can see another step in God's redemptive plan. Because we see this as part of God working through history. We see the Jews back then needed to return to Israel. God had sent them away from Israel because of their sins, but he needed to bring them back. Why? Because several hundred years later, another Jew would be born, a descendant of King David, the King of the Jews and of the whole world, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, God's Chosen One, his Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the one who would fulfill that sacrificial system, the one that Ezra was so excited to participate in. The sacrificial system that Ezra waited his whole life to go to Jerusalem to participate in, Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all those other sacrifices so that we no longer need an earthly temple to draw near to God, because we do that through Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, maybe some of this sounds strange to you. This Jesus, who I've just talked about, who came 2,000 years ago, who came from God, who is in fact God, he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for the things that we've done wrong. And he rose again from the dead to conquer death, death which is the enemy of us all. He conquered death for those people who will trust in him, who will repent of their sins. That means turn away from doing things their own way and turn towards living God's way. And then trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross by being a sacrifice for us and rising again from the dead to give us eternal life. And for us as believers, what I've just said is a tremendous encouragement for us to keep our eyes on. And Ezra's story is part of the way God worked through history to bring that to us, to that point in history. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this account. We thank you that you work through history, through people like Ezra, through perhaps more ordinary people like Levites and temple servants, and then all those other people who came back to Israel in that crowd of people. We thank you, Lord, that you did establish as a bridgehead that temple, which was a shadow of the temple to come, that one that is in the heavenlies. Lord, we thank you ultimately for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins as the ultimate sin offering, and who rose from the dead to conquer death so that we can have eternal life through you. I pray that next time we read Ezra, we can read it in the light of this and learn more about how you work in the world. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.